1 to 3. I know a lot of you weren't here. Some of you were. So let's turn back to Hebrews 11. Put your finger there, and then turn back in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 4. Because Hebrews 11 chapter 4, the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, has to do with the story of Cain and Abel. So we're going to read first Genesis 4, verses 1 to 11, and then we're going to flip forward to Hebrews 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Okay, let's flip forward now to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Thus so far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. So because it's been so long since we looked at the first three verses, I just wanted to give us a little bit of context. The book of Hebrews is written not as a letter like most of the books in the New Testament, it's written as a sermon. And in this sermon, the preacher at this part, in chapter 11, is trying to encourage the saints. These Hebrew people, have been persecuted. They've had their property plundered. They've had their reputations torn down. Some of them have been imprisoned. And they're enduring. They accepted it at first with joy, but at this point, it's starting to get old, and they're starting to struggle. And so, where does the preacher in the book of Hebrews turn to encourage them? The only place he can turn, which is faith. That is what he emphasizes here, to encourage them to endure. They need to focus on their faith. Your vibrant and living love for Christ, that faith that's in your heart, that's real, that's experiential, that you know not just with your head, but that you know with your heart, that you know in your life as you go about your everyday life, is so important. Knowing that is really your only hope. It's your only hope to endure through your life as a Christian. It's the only way that you can be faithful. And that's true especially since these things that we think about are unseen things. Everything else in the world around us is trying to convince us of the opposite. It's hostile to what we believe. And so that's why the preacher to the Hebrews focuses on faith here. And he uses these examples. He has all these examples from biblical history of examples of faith. And, you know, if the preacher were a salesman, if he were the director of a marketing agency, and if he were to, you know, this is the example we're going to give to these people as an advertisement for Christianity, I don't think he'd begin with the story of Abel. Abel is killed by his brother. By all outward appearances, it looks like Abel has lost. It's Cain that's won. But the thing is, the true preacher is not a salesman. He's not just a marketer for Jesus. I think I get that kind of impression sometimes when I hear preachers, that they're just marketers, that they're just appealing to the masses. No, the preacher is a herald who proclaims the values and vision that are presented in God's word. He just speaks what God has said. Of course, as we see in the book of Hebrews, he also is called to encourage the people, to encourage people in our faith, to remind us why we're Christians. Why is it that we would have faith? But this picture of the story of Abel, he uses to stoke the fires of these people's faith. And the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't get it. Because in the world, it's only the strong that survive. You know, it's people like Cain that are successful, people that just go out and get what they want. It's the survival of the fittest. I think that part of the reason why Darwin's theory of evolution is so popular is because that's the way people think. It's the survival of the fittest. I just have to be strong and go out and get what I want. And that's how I'm going to succeed. That's how I'm going to win. I need to be the captain of my own ship. Survival of the fittest is really an attractive motto for those who are sons and daughters of Cain. Personally, I prefer the British pronunciation for evolution. They say evolution. But contrary to this way of thinking, through the eyes of faith, the preacher uses this story of Abel. And this story of Abel will encourage those who have faith. But on the other hand, it will repulse and discourage people who don't have faith, those sons and daughters of Cain, those who walk in Cain's way. So we're going to look at this verse, Hebrews 4, or 11, verse 4, and we're going to look at from three headings this morning. First one is worship east of Eden, then the warning of Cain, and third, what Abel speaks. Worship east of Eden, the warning of Cain, and what Abel speaks. First then, worship east of Eden. When we look at the story of Cain and Abel, we want to look at it in the same way that the preacher to the Hebrews looks at this story. And the preacher to the Hebrews makes some presuppositions about what's going on in Genesis. Some of the presuppositions he makes are that Adam and Eve are the first people, that they're the real parents of Cain and Abel, that this is an actual family, that the Genesis record is a true record of what actually happened. It's not just a symbolic story that points to something else. It's pretty clear that that is what the book of Hebrews is telling us. And Hebrews also imposes this New Testament concept back to the Old Testament. It imposes this New Testament concept of faith, especially in Hebrews 11, and puts that concept on all these Old Testament stories. Surprisingly, faith is not a concept in the Old Testament. You may be surprised by that. There is no word for faith in the language of Hebrew. And yet, when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we see that the concept of faith is everywhere in the Old Testament. That's how we always do as Christians, look at the Old Testament, but sometimes we're a little less consistent in how we do that. Sometimes churches will like to really separate those things out and look at the Old Testament as its own entity, separate from what's already happened in the New Testament. When I was looking at commentaries, it's just shocking. When I look at commentaries of Genesis, it's really surprising how these commentators don't look at what Hebrews has to say about the passage that they're studying. It's like that this is all there is. Of course, at the same time, we have to look at the context, the immediate context, but the context of what it has the final word of the interpretation of any part of Scripture, who has that final word? God does. His word does. Scripture should always interpret Scripture. The more clear parts should interpret the less clear parts. And this chapter of Hebrews is a perfect example of that. One person that really helped me in looking at this passage in Genesis that way is Liam Gallagher. He's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And he really helped me to look at this as Hebrews looks at it. And then we look at Genesis 4, and when we look at that narrative about Cain and Abel, we need to look at first Genesis 3. Where are we in the history of the world? We can see that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have broken the covenant with God. They've eaten of the forbidden fruit. And we read in verse 24 of chapter 3 that God drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. So that's where Adam and Eve settled. They didn't go out far from there. They just settled right by Eden. They wanted to be kind of close to there, I think. And they set up shop there. And here we find this passage right away in chapter 4 of worship that's happening there. But the context in chapter 4, we need to remember, is after the fall. So now the sin of Adam has spread to all of his offspring. These two babies that are born, they're the first babies ever born. And these babies are the first two babies that also have a sinful nature. Cain and Abel. And Calvin says that these two were twins. I tend to agree with him, just the way that the language is constructed here, but also for theological reasons. As we read through the rest of Scripture, it really fits. And we don't know very much about these two boys. We don't really know about their childhoods. We don't know their reputations, their relationship with their parents. Scripture doesn't tell us about that stuff. It only gives us these most important details. It tells us their work. Cain was a worker of the ground, a farmer. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And after their work, the second thing we learn about them is that they brought something from their work to worship God. And we don't get a lot of detail about what worship east of Eden looked like at this early point. We don't hear about an altar. We don't hear what location this was, anything like that. But we do know that God spoke to them. God went to Cain and he said, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? It seems that God would, in human, some sort of human way, would speak to these people. And we know that the relationship with God after the fall is broken. And so here we see that there is a sacrifice now necessary in order for them to approach God. This is the first time that's had to happen. It's early on in that whole thing of what happens after the fall. Well, we need something. The relationship with God is broken, so there needs to be some kind of a sacrifice. So then, what was the worship east of Eden like? I have four observations that I want to share with you. The first one is that God made the rules for worship. He took it very seriously. He wanted it done in a certain way. He had regard for Abel's offering the way he wanted it done, but he didn't have regard for any other way, like the way Cain did it. God makes the rules for worship. The second one is Part of what it means to be human is to worship. Both Cain and Abel come to worship. And why is that? It's because part of what being created in God's image means is to worship. Part of being human, what it means is to worship. Every human being has the image of God imprinted on them. And they all have a deep need for that kind of worship. So part of what it means to be human is to worship. The third one, as fallen creatures, we all approach God on equal footing. Cain didn't get a leg up on Abel just because he was the firstborn. They both came to God equally, both as fallen, sinful humans. And that's an important concept, because what it means is that no one person has more access to God than another, even still today. No nationality, no race, no skin color, no social status, no job, anything like that. No one has a leg up on anyone else. We all approach God on equal footing. The fourth observation and the last one is that it comes from the book of Hebrews, and it's that the one most basic thing for our worship to be acceptable before God is faith. That's the most basic thing. And it's interesting when we think about it, we read later on that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? But here, just after the Garden of Eden, just after the fall, right away, the first thing that counts in our approach to God is faith. It's always been that way, and it always will be until our faith becomes sight. And without that living, heartfelt, experiential kind of faith that's real in us, that the Holy Spirit gives us, without that kind of faith, without a recognition of the depth of our sin and our need for repentance, and our need for forgiveness, most importantly, then we don't have faith. Then we're not acceptable before God, and all of our best actions that we could do in worship are worthless. We could have the best liturgy. We could have the greatest catechisms and confessions ever written. We could have beautiful singing, wonderful church architecture, and yet, without faith, it's all worthless. We can be careful to have morning and evening worship. We can be careful to obey all of the rules, to tithe dill and mint and cumin. But without faith, even a few verses later in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of our worship. It only matters what God thinks. That's what really matters. And the only thing that pleases him, that speaks to him, has to begin in our hearts so that it can flow out in our worship. It's interesting, the world is pretty full of all these beautiful church buildings, these structures, stone structures, and at one time they were built with all this meaning of faith. That everything in the architecture means something. And many of those congregations once had great liturgy and confessions and the whole nine yards, beautiful singing, choirs. But now they've been converted into thrift stores and or new age self-help places. And those buildings, for a long time, have had people worshiping in them that didn't have faith. That's how this happens. These people have lost the Holy Spirit's gift. And these buildings that they once worshiped him in have now become emblems of them. The appearance of godliness on the outside, but inside hollow, no real worship. It didn't begin with the buildings. It began with the people. So without honesty and transparency before God, without coming to him with a sense of our deep need to be forgiven, and our sin, the depth of that, we're really no better. And that brings us to our second main heading this morning, which is the warning of Cain. Cain comes into the world with this exclamation of hope. Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And her words reflect her hope of who Cain would be. It makes us think about something that happened just before, given in the previous chapter, this promise. It's sometimes called the proto-evangelion, or the first preaching of the gospel, where God says to the serpent in his curse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's hope in what Eve says here, that she has gotten a man. Lord, could this be the man? Could this be the one who will fulfill this promise, even from the very first baby born? We've been looking for that one. That one who would fulfill that promise that God gave, that warrior who would defeat the serpent, who would bruise his head, crush his head, not just bruise it. So Eve names this first baby Cain. And Cain means spear. Cain is a warrior's name. That's what Eve's hope is. That's what Adam and Eve wanted. Of course they did. Eve thought, this is the vindicator that I need. This strong man who's mighty in warfare, the one who's going to fight against the serpent and beat him. But we find out very soon that this is not the kind of warrior that God had in mind. And we still make that same mistake. We still look for a strong leader, a King Saul, who appears strong and is confident and skilled and doesn't doubt himself. But we have to remember that God favors Abel. Abel, who's born second. You know what his name means? It means vapor, mist, nothing. That was his parents' hopes for him. And he only makes this brief little appearance in Scripture. We don't know much. We know he was born. We know he was a shepherd. We know he worshipped, and then he was killed. That's it. That's all we know about him. Relative obscurity. And yet, here in Hebrews, he's listed in the great hall of faith of those who are an encouragement to the saints, of those who spoke with God. But when we look at Cain, back to Cain, we see this example of a strong man. And the church father Tertullian calls Cain the father of all unbelievers. Cain is a good model for us, or I should say a bad model for us, of what unbelief is. He's a model of what unbelief looks like. He's strong on the outside, and he is proud on the inside. And at first glance, we read this and we think it's pretty reasonable that this farmer would bring stuff from his produce, from his farm, and that the shepherd would bring one of his sheep in worship to God. You know, grain offerings would become part of Israel's worship later on. But we have to remember the immediate context here. Remember how immediately after Cain's parents sinned, that very heavy, weighty, costly sin in the garden. Immediately after they sinned, they, for the first time, recognized that they were naked. They were ashamed of their nakedness. And how did they try to cover up that nakedness? They tried to do it themselves. And they sewed fig leaves together. Cain's parents sewed together the fruit of the ground to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. Remember then what God did. God showed them how he wanted it done. He showed them a way that was more profound, that would capture the weightiness of what had just happened in the garden. And he gave them clothes that would fit, that wouldn't tear every time they moved and expose their nakedness again. These clothes fit them well, and they would last. But to do that, he had to kill an animal. He had to sacrifice an animal and use the skin of that animal to cover them. It was an act of grace on God's part to give them that kind of clothing. And it was an act of grace where God was already foreshadowing, talking about his Redeemer, that one that he had promised, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would truly take away and cover the sins of his people. But Cain, on the other hand, didn't grasp the costly depth of his sin. He was worshiping with his reason. It seemed reasonable to him to do what he was doing, and he was doing it his own way. He was doing it in a way that this is him, this is who he is, he's a farmer, so he's going to do it like this. But what we have to ask ourselves is, who makes the rules for worship? And we also have to ask, whom do we worship? So many people, those outside the church and inside the church, are asking the wrong questions about worship. They ask the question, what speaks to me? Never realizing that the question that they should be asking is, what speaks to God? It's so sad when people leave churches with faithful worship to go places that are all about them, that meet their felt needs, that boost up their egos. It breaks my heart. And Cain, also like so many today, was very proud of his own accomplishments. He was proud of himself. So when he realized that God had accepted the worship of his brother Abel, the weak one, the nothing, and had not accepted his worship, when he realized that probably next time God wanted him to humble himself, take some of his produce and trade for a sheep with that weak brother Abel, so that he could then come to worship God, he had to depend on Abel. Well, you know what his reaction was to that. You know how he responded. He showed his heart. Cain was independent. He was the strong one. He was not going to rely on his younger brother, that nothing brother. So then we read that Cain spoke to his brother. Then, when they were in the field, Cain murdered his brother, this first fratricide. Cain buried him in his field, tried to hide him, cover him up. And then when God came to him to ask him what had happened, where is your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? So he not only indulged in this wickedness that was inside of him, he was even proud and mocking about it. He was a brazen-faced hypocrite, this liar who would lie to the face of God like that with sarcasm. He wasn't able to even consider for himself the potential that he had sinned. And examples that are in our culture are everywhere of this kind of person, one of the sons and daughters of Cain. We see that in the media almost every single day. We see that if anyone dare mention the sins of these children of Cain, there is such an explosive reaction. We see brazen sarcasm. We don't see accepting of their sin and a willingness to try to grow. We see shifting the responsibility to others, blaming other people. It's not my responsibility. But the people who are the most hated also are the ones who humbly pursue righteousness and who confess that they're sinners. So then what does Cain warn us? He warns us about two basic things. The first one is that the heart of unbelief is reflected on worship that is based on our own sense of identity, on our own preferences, our own desires. That's the heart of unbelief in worship. The second one is that worship that's based on human reason will always put humans at the center. not God, but humans. It's really a worship of ourselves. It doesn't speak to God, just like Cain's offering was rejected. And before we start pointing fingers, we can all think of some examples, I'm sure, of churches or people that are more like this. But unlike Cain, we'd probably be wise to look at ourselves first. We should probably recognize how often we break God's commandments in worship. The third commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just using a particular swear word. We take the Lord's name upon ourselves in vain when we come to worship without recognizing the depth and the heaviness and the costliness of our sin. When we come a little bit puffed up. When we glaze over during the service. When we just parrot the words of the creed and don't think about them or don't mean them. What about the second commandment? Or the third? Yeah, the second commandment, which is the commandment against idolatry. When we have an arrogant day, I have those once in a while, feel pretty good about myself, and then the Lord usually graciously reminds me, you're not all that. You need to be forgiven. When we have a day like that, we're actually putting ourselves in the place of God. When we focus too much on other things and we don't go back to the cross, we don't see the costliness of what our sin requires. And remember what happened to Cain when his heart was filled with that same kind of self-importance. We lack faith when we try to hide our sin from God, when we try to bury it in the field at home. And then we come and we pretend that everything's okay. We're not transparent with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not transparent with God. What's in our hearts is what happens on the outside too in our worship. We're afraid of the disapproval of others. We're afraid of the disapproval of God. But if we were like Abel, humble, if we had hearts of faith that recognize our need, then we wouldn't be afraid of being corrected. We wouldn't be afraid of God showing disapproval to us first. He's very gentle with us in shaping us, disciplining us. It's not a bad thing. And if we're not careful, we can slip into habits and patterns of sin when we're at home, when we think nobody's watching. But remember God's words to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. It's like an animal, a predator waiting to pounce, crouching there, stalking you, waiting to destroy you. And then God says, but you must master it. So remember the warning of Cain. Okay, let's move to the third heading, which is what Abel speaks. And this Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain, the preacher here uses him as an example for our encouragement. This Abel, whose parents regarded him as nothing, a vapor. If we look at Hebrews 11:4 carefully, it says there that through faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So what was it that commended Abel as righteous? The language there can go both ways. It could be faith. It could be a sacrifice. Both of those things could go after through which. What is that through which? Is it faith or is it his sacrifice? The answer is yes. Like so many things in Scripture, it's not just one or the other. It's yes, both. But faith always has to come first. Faith is always the basis for right worship. It always has to be. In the same way, we see that Cain's unbelief also is the basis for what he does, how he acts. That's what happens in our lives too. But if Abel is meant to encourage us, how is that? Well, as you've probably picked up in so many ways, Abel is a type pointing us to Jesus. He's a type. He's foreshadowing what would come, who would be that offspring of Eve. Jesus is the good shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. But first we have to see that Abel himself wasn't the one that was going to come. He wasn't the one that was going to fulfill the promise. Abel was just a son of Eve, or son of Eve and Adam. Adam, more importantly. So then Adam's sin spread to all his offspring. Abel needed a sacrifice. He needed to bring that lamb in order to approach God and be accepted. And if you think about what that means for Abel, I would think at that time in history, he would probably have to just do it with his hands or, you know, something, not a sharp instrument. It would be messy. It would be violent. It would be bloody. He would get the lamb's blood all over himself. He offered the fat portions. That's the inside parts. He needed to do this costly, violent thing because he recognized the costliness of his sin, and he recognized he needed to be forgiven. It's not just the cost of the value of the lamb to him in his economics. It's also the cost of watching that lamb's life drain away with its blood. And he doesn't do this because it just popped into his head to do it because there were sheep close at hand. He does this because that's what God had shown his parents to do. That's the way to have your shame covered. That's the way that God did it for them, and that's the way that he wants it to be done now. Abel submits to God. He submits to his father and mother, and he recognizes that God makes the rules for worship. Abel shows his faith also by giving of the firstborn of his flock. He shows that this is his priority in life. This first one that comes, this is God's. That's the priority. That's Abel's priority. He's showing that this is what he needs the most in his life is forgiveness from his sins. This is what he needs the most in his life is reconciliation with God, to have a good relationship with him, to go to worship him. That's what it means for him to be a human being created in his image. And so Abel is just simply acting as who he was created to be. He is an encouragement to us. That's what we should strive to do. With his life, he points us to the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, remember, would also have his blood shed at the hands of his brothers. Abel's described as righteous in Scripture. Everywhere we see his name, he's righteous. This is not a righteousness of his own, of course. But he points us to the truly righteous one. The one who does have a righteousness of his own, who has never sinned, who was not born with a sinful nature, who was a son of the offspring of Eve, but also a son of God, the Son of God. So Abel brings the firstborn, which is also a theme that God draws out throughout redemptive history, this idea of the firstborn. John, when he greets Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This lamb that Abel slaughters covers over Abel's sin, makes him righteous, because there was a lamb coming that he was looking forward to and that he was pointing us to that would finally and fully clothe Abel and that would make him fit for heaven. In Revelation 7, in a vision of heavenly things, it says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's encouragement for people who need to endure, people who are suffering. So then what does Abel speak? What does he preach? First thing he preaches is to us. It's not as important that he speaks to us, but he does. He tells us that our suffering, our fighting against sin is not useless. Yes, he was killed by his brother. That's not the end of the story. Abel still speaks. For all those Christians in Eritrea or Iraq, Iran right now, people who are hunted, people who are hunted because they worship God, for those people in our society who have lost their reputations, they've lost their careers because of those so-called warriors, the sons and daughters of Cain, the warriors of so-called social justice, for people like the Hebrews who are just trying to struggle along to get through a life of faith, trying to endure, for us, it's an encouragement. Abel's suffering is not in vain, neither is yours. Even though Abel was buried in Cain's field, hidden in the ground from the view of everyone else on the outside, we read that his blood cried out from the ground, that God heard it. Abel's suffering was heard by God. Your suffering is heard by God. Abel, the great speech, the great sermon that he preached with his life, didn't go unnoticed by God. It wasn't useless. God not only heard, but God also acted. And he's the one who's going to make everything right. He will hear your suffering. He knows your struggles against sin. He encourages you to live a life of faith. And he will gently correct and shape you. Be prepared for that. So more importantly, Abel speaks to God. And if Abel speaks to God with his blood, then how much more will the blood of the Son of God shed on our behalf for us speak to his Father? How much more? Your suffering is not in vain. Be encouraged. Be built up in your faith. Draw the strength to endure from your faith. The blood of the Lamb of God has been shed for you. And as your shepherd, he will guide you to springs of living water. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come to you in worship and that it's not just us who gives, but that you so graciously give us so much more. You offer us your comfort and your peace. You reassure us with your word. You give us examples like Abel. Help us to draw near to who Abel points us to. Help us to remember who we truly are, so that who we truly are is what we will act like and how we will worship. Help us to be unafraid to be transparent before you, to be like Abel, confessing our sins in humility, offering right worship with a heart of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.